Good morning. Howdy, y'all. Thank you. 你好. Shalom. Today we are continuing our series on the fivefold essence of the church. In the last 2 weeks, we have been teaching the first two natures of the church. The first is that the church is what? A temple of God. The church is a temple of God. Therefore, the attribute of God that should be shown in the church is holiness. The second week we taught that the church is what? A family of God. Therefore, the essence of God, the attribute of God that should be shown in the church is love, right? Holiness and love should be the attributes of God shown in the church. And today we will teach the third essence of the church, that is the church as the school of God. And you might guess what is the major attribute of God that should be shown in the church? Truth. Okay. Let's start from why did God create everything? And the church is the highest of creation, actually, out of humanity. God created man as the highest of all material creations. But man has a soul, and the soul has a destiny. And the destiny is to be with Christ. And the church is the entity that will be with Christ. So the church is the highest of God's creation. And why did God create anything? Have we ever thought of that? You know, it is not an easy question to answer. Somebody might say God created for his glory, and that is a standard answer from evangelical Christians. And that is not a wrong answer. But on the other hand, how did God get glory? You know, if you just said God created everything for his glory, the non-believers might accuse God of being prideful. I mean, certainly, God deserves all his glory, and he's not prideful. Pride is trying to get the glory that you don't deserve, right? And God deserves all his glory, therefore he's not prideful. We can answer it that way, but that won't quiet them. And another issue is selfishness. And pride and selfishness, we know, are the two major ways of sin. And somebody might accuse God of being selfish. He just wants something for himself. But selfishness really is trying to get the benefit that you don't deserve. Well, when you go and take your salary, you never think that is selfish, right? You never think, because you deserve it. You work for it, right? But when you steal others' money, and that is selfishness, right? So selfishness is trying to get the benefit that you don't deserve. And God deserves everything that he gets, glory or whatever. But those won't quiet them. But one thing I think can quiet the critics is that God created everything out of love. And because he created everything out of love, therefore he had to give free will. Without free will, there is no true love. If you created a robot and you programmed it to sing to you whenever you open your door, the robot will sing and hug you and say, I love you, I love you. Are you happy? Yes. Are you proud of your intelligence? Yes. But are you moved? No. Because he had no choice, right? It has no choice because it doesn't have free will. Only if the person has a free will, he can love you and he cannot love you. Therefore, if he loves you, there is a relationship. There is something that touches soul to soul, heart to heart. And that is the dearest thing mankind can experience. And that's because we have the personhood, which is part of the image of God. So I would propose that God created everything out of love. And love is something that's already existing within the eternal triune head. If you think God is a single person, if you're a Unitarian, you think God is a single person, then God created everything in order to be possible to love. So he must have been lonely, you know? He had nobody to play with. So he created these little children to play with. And therefore, God's love will be out of need. And that would debase God's love, like the love of the world. But God's love is transcendent. God's love is beyond the need. God didn't love us because he needs us. He loves us because that's his nature. God is love. Only if you understand this pure goodness of God can you really know God. And because God created everything out of love, once you have love, God, which already exists within the triune head, and love always wants to reproduce. When you have a family, you want to reproduce. Sometimes you can't, but you usually want to. And God wants to reproduce, so God expanded the love into creations. Therefore, he created creations to support life, and he created two creations with free wills, angels and human beings, so that the love can be accepted and not accepted. Therefore, he allowed love, the free will, to be misused, so that there is sin, there is rebellion, there is suffering, there is pain. But all of this is used by God to be a contrast, to make us know what is good and what is evil. And therefore, we may be turned to God, and we may accept the true love of God by contrasting the world, selfishness and pride, and with Christ's selflessness and love. When you see this contrast, you are attracted by the person of Christ. Then you can, out of your free will, accept the love of God. Then you are saved. And when the number of people for heaven is fulfilled, then all of these sin and the suffering will be gone, and all of the evil will be gone, and we will be living with God, with Christ, in heaven, a place, a home of righteousness, where there is no sin, no suffering, and no tears. And that is the purpose of creation. So that is my proposal for the whole theme of the Bible in a few minutes, and I hope you understand it and accept that, because this will fit well with the Bible and will comfort your soul. So God, the eternal triune God, created to expand love. And in 1 John 4:7-9 said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." And the purpose of history is to create a worthy bride for Christ, the eternal Son of God. So the purpose of history is for God is to find a wife for his Son. And we happen to be chosen to be part of that bride. Revelation 19:7-8 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." When the new Jerusalem descends from heaven, all people of God, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, will be living together. The two kingdoms of God, the visible kingdom of the New Testament and the spiritual kingdom of the visible kingdom of the Old Testament and the spiritual kingdom of the New Testament shall merge, become the full kingdom of God. And the kingdom actually will end when all sins are removed and all sin nature is removed by resurrection. And all is left is the household of God. And that is the purpose of history, out of love. And those who accepted God's love will glorify God. Yes, God will get his glory, but that's out of our love our changed heart, our new nature. And for those who don't accept God's love, they will have to glorify God too, but they are in hell, they are on their knees, and they are forced. But that's because they have chosen not to accept the love of God. I think any critic will have no say about this. And if creation is out of love, and true love exists between two like-natured persons, think about it. When you are just starting to date, you usually think that the difference in personalities attract each other. Yes, it does. It just attracts you because it's new. However, in order to live in peace with each other, you must have much in common. Each of us are somewhat different and somewhat in common. But the best marriages and best relationships exist in those who have much in common. And the most popular website for dating now is called eHarmony.com. Why called Harmony? Because they find some compatibilities in personality between these. So their success rates for marriage is high. And that's out of this pure truth. And true love exists best between like-natured persons. And Christ certainly has a like nature with God. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He has the exact likeness of God the Father. Jesus said, if you see me, you have seen the Father. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So we, the believers, will be made completely like Jesus. Now we are given a new nature. We are somewhat like Jesus because our conscience has been revived, and hopefully our life has a continuous sanctification. So we will be somewhat, more and more, hopefully, like Jesus. But ultimately, whatever we cannot finish, God will do it for us. At the time of resurrection or at the time of rapture, we will be changed. Our body will become the glorified one, in which there is no sin nature residing, and we will be totally like Christ in the moral attributes. Therefore, we can put our hope on this promise. And sinners and Christ are not like-natured. Right now, we still live in the flesh, and we still have a sinful nature. And we still can sin. Therefore, we have something that is not like Christ. Genesis 1:27 said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We were created to be totally like God, to be sinless. But ever since Adam, that image has been damaged. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the original image, the undefiled image. And that was in Adam, and that was in Adam before he sinned, and in Jesus throughout his life. That is the glory of God from which we fell from. Ephesians 2:3 said, Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we have been damaged, and our sinful nature has made us sin and make offenses against God. Therefore, we became the children of wrath. Now believers are recreated with a new nature, like Christ. 1 John 3:9 says, No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. This is talking about our new nature, not about our whole person. Our new nature is born of God, and it's the seed from God. And since it's his seed, it must be totally like him. You know, if we have a child, the child has nothing like us, we will question about his genealogy. Right? We might do a DNA test. And that is very popular these days in China, because the sexual relationship has been so promiscuous now. It's very popular to test DNA. It's just a shame, isn't it, that you have to do that. Hopefully, God doesn't have to test the spiritual DNA for us, that we have a definite likeness to God because our new nature is evident in our whole life. 2 Peter 1:4 said, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." The divine nature is the holiness of God, is the sinless nature that is born into us when we are born again. Now we have two natures. We have an old nature, we have a new nature. Old self, new self. Like Jesus on the earth is one person having two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. These two natures overlap and combine and is one, and the divine nature overrule the human nature. Therefore, Jesus was tempted, and he felt the temptation as we felt. But Jesus didn't sin because his divine nature overrun or overruled the human nature. And for us, we can be both ways. And so if we let our new self rule over the old self, then we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then we do not sin. Then we can live a life as a good witness for God, and people are attracted to the Christ image in us and then to Christ directly. That is the ideal for human, for believers. But we could let our old self rule over the new self. Then we would be living in flesh, like Samson, who has the greatest gift from God, but he lived according to flesh, and he defiled the name of God, and he just gave up his missions. He was a failure. His greatest success is when he died. You know, he killed more enemies than ever before. And that is a repentance, I guess, but that is not the ideal. So we should let our new self or new nature rule over the old nature. And the key is confess our sins and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can be partakers of the divine nature. Now, believers need continuous trainings to become more like Christ as sons and servants in the household of God. We are already sons of God in position. Once we become one and united with Christ, the bride has the same position as the groom in the household, because Cinderella earns royalty by marrying the prince. The church earns our divine royalty, I guess, by our union with Christ. And we are already positionally lifted up to be sons from children. We were created to be children. Now, once we believed, we are sons. But sons should not stay at that position and do nothing. Sons should serve as faithful servants, as the eternal Son Jesus Christ did. He was the best faithful servant of God the Father. We should imitate him. So we should serve as servants in function. And we have preached in our last series in Hebrews that the faithful servanthood is the only proof of your true sonship. Okay? True sonship always results in faithful servanthood. And faithful servanthood is the proof of true sonship. And Ephesians 4:11-12 says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." The church is compared into a body of Christ. Christ is the head, therefore the body should listen to him. And the church is composed of saints. We are already made holy. We are separated out from the world. And the saints are not just enjoying the position. We should become equipped so we can do works of service. And the church is built up by all the saints of God, not just those few who are given certain gifts or certain positions as leaders in the church. God gave some of those in order to equip others so that everybody can join together to build the body of Christ. So have we found our niche in the body of Christ, in this specific body of Christ, that we can serve, we can put in our chip? So we are working together, each as a member of the whole body. Have we found that? If we haven't, then there is something to learn. That's why the church should be a school for God. Now, the church has a predecessor, Israel. Israel is the people of God chosen for the visible kingdom of God on earth. The church is the people of God chosen for the spiritual kingdom of God on earth now and for eternity. So the spiritual kingdom is a step up from the visible kingdom, but it's not the full kingdom. The full kingdom shall come when Christ comes again, and the kingdom of God shall be both visible and spiritual. Therefore, the church and Israel are two different peoples of God. They are chosen for two different stages of the kingdom of God. The church is not a replacement of Israel. This was falsely believed in the Middle Ages by the church, and many sins were committed. What the church is that we are the expansion of the spiritual Israel into all nations. What is spiritual Israel? Not all Israelites are true Israelites, so said Paul. The true Israelites are the spiritual Israelites, those who truly know God, not only believe, but also obey. And during the New Testament dispensation of grace, the spiritual Israel are those Jews who believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And the fleshly Israel are the Jewish people who don't know Christ these days. They are still the people of God. They are still the chosen people of God. And Israel is the olive tree on which the church is a branch grafted into. The branch is the spiritual Israel expanded into the Gentiles. We, most of us, are Gentile believers. I don't believe we have any Jewish believers here today, right? So we are all of this grafted branch. Therefore, we should only respect Israel and all the Jewish people today, because they, from them, we got their God, their Bible, and their Savior and their King as ours. We should only be grateful. And out of this respect and love, hopefully God would make them into true believers of God, that is, a believer of Jesus Christ. And God gave Israel his word to bless his people. Learning God's word is a blessing. Deuteronomy 10:12-13 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." God's commandments, God's laws, God's word is given for our good. Therefore, studying it is a blessing. And learning and obeying the law of God is the duty of leaders in Israel. Deuteronomy 17:10, talking about the future king of Israel. "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes." So learn, read, learn, and observe should be the duty of the king or judges or any civil leaders of Israel. Ezra 7:10 talks about Ezra, who is both a priest and a Levite and a scribe. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." So a spiritual leader, should be studying, practicing, and teaching the Word of God. That is exactly what I should do. That's what all of us should do. All of us have somebody who is less knowledgeable in the Word of God. Therefore, each of us can become both a Paul and a Timothy. We should be a Timothy, therefore we always find our Paul from whom we can study. But we should always be a Paul so we can find some people who know less, that we may befriend and love and teach and disciple so that he can follow along, so we may all walk on the path to God on the way of righteousness. And learning and obeying the law of God is a duty of the people in Israel. Deuteronomy 4:4-5 said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That means with all your person. And it continues, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates." Basically, what it's saying is that you should put the Word of God in your heart. Memorizing them, hide the Word of God in your heart so we might not sin against God, as the psalmists say. All of those other things, put them on your door, on your doorpost, on your head, on your hand. All of those are just compiling of words to emphasize this one thing. Learn the Word of God with whatever best ways for us, so we might know them and know God, so we will please God. And the Jews, however, made all of those things physical. They made define all of the things outside. This picture is what I took at the West Wall and in Jerusalem, and it's for some activity. That was a black African Orthodox Jew from Ethiopia. He is very happy to become an Orthodox Jew, find a significance for himself. But what do the Jews do since the time of Christ? We know the learning cannot replace obedience. The Orthodox Jews learn a lot, and they really spend day and night memorizing the Word of God. They count the numbers in the Hebrew Bible, and they would. There is a so-called Bible code. Have you heard of it? The Bible code, and it is counting the numbers and trying to relate it with today's events. Those learnings, actually, they are beside the point. They are ignoring the basic requirement is obedience of God and love to God and to others. Learning cannot replace obedience. And the outside cannot replace the inside. The Jews would really put a phylactery, that's a box, with some scripture inside. They would really put one on their forehead. They would bind one on each of their wrists at this, when they go to these events. And I see young Jewish people have those things, and they pray at the wall, and they will bow their heads and bob their heads, I guess. And seems very religious and very devout. But however, they don't know Christ because they ignored the obvious to seek for those hidden things. And that actually did not get them saved. It got them lost. And therefore, God now, in this dispensation, has put Israel on the shelf. God started a new institution called the church. Now the church is a new school of God. Now obedience, since we are the ones who are called to obey God, obedience comes from the knowledge of truth. You cannot obey unless you know what to obey. Therefore, study for Christians is always necessary. Blessed are those who teach and obey. Romans 10:14-12 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not disbelieved? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see those emboldened words? If you want people to call on the name of God, they must believe in God. To believe, they must hear the gospel. To hear the gospel, they must hear someone preach it. To have someone preach it, someone must be sent. And I would add, for someone to be sent, someone has to be trained. Therefore, the church needs to be a school of God. The early church, that means the church in the 1st to the 5th century AD, stood for the truth. It did not follow the Hebrew Jewish way, replacing true spirituality with knowledge, works, and religiosity. And it did not follow the Greco-Roman way, replacing revealed truth with intellectual imaginations, physical might, and false spirituality. The early church taught the truth. It collected and formed the New Testament. It passed on the Greek Old Testament. The Jews passed on the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament in its original language. It translated the Bible into vernacular language, Latin, Syriac, Slavic, etc. So the Bible was meant to be spread out, to be understood, not to be preserved as an antique. And it formulated the doctrine of Trinity. It formulated the doctrine of Christology. It evangelized the known world. The known world at that time was the Roman Empire. In about 200 years, 10% of the whole Roman Empire, which comes to about a couple of million people, already become Christians. And the medieval church from the 6th to the 15th centuries, they passed on the truth. It copied and preserved the Bible. It preserved the Western civilization when the Roman Empire, both the Western and the Eastern, collapsed. The Western Roman Empire collapsed early in the 5th century, and the Eastern lived another 1,000 years and collapsed in the 15th century under the Turks. And it combined the best of Western thinking into one united system. The Hebrew Christian theism plus the Greco-Roman humanism. They combined it seamlessly into one system and one way of life. And that is a great contribution to humanity. And in that way of life, the religion is the one that dictates philosophy, and philosophy dictates science. But all of them are taken care of. And the cathedrals were the center of learning and the seed of later universities. However, the medieval church corrupted the truth. It replaced internal repentance with external penance. It made Christianity mechanical. Everything can be done by doing things, by counting coins. And it tried to make the spiritual kingdom of God visible as the replacement of Israel. That is a false systematic theology. It sought the glory of man, and instead of having one holy father in heaven, we have two holy fathers, one in heaven, one on earth. It tried to force conversion, especially to the Jews, and the Jews forcibly converted are called Muranos. Today we have a brand of clothing called Muranos, if you pay attention. it confused the church and the state. And made them into one. The church actually acts as a family and teaches the truth and keeps freedom and operates in love. But the state operates by force, and they have something not in common. Both the family and the church are the systems of God, directly ruled by God. But the state is the system of Satan, this part of the world system. It belongs to Satan. So there is something incompatible. However, the medieval churches confused these two and made a lot of errors. Now, the modern church starts from Reformation in the 16th century. It started the modern church. The early modern church from the 16th to the 18th century, sorry, not 19th, from the 18th century, stood for the truth. It returned to the original Bible. The Latin Bible was good in its own way, but it was inaccurate in many places, and it was misused by the Catholic Church. So the Reformed Church returned to the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New New Testament. And by that, we corrected many doctrines or dogma that was taught that was not biblical. And it returned to the biblical doctrines that now there are five onlys or sola in Latin by the Reformed Church. They are worthy to be remembered. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Bible alone, the glory of God alone. And salvation is by faith alone, and it's through faith alone. It's by grace alone. And it's by the redemption of Christ alone. The authority is the Bible alone. And the glory of God should be sought alone. And it starts the mission movement to the world. That's in the later time. And the later modern church... Oh, okay. I guess I can use the 19th century. And this is 20th century to 21st century now, departed from the truth. Liberalism, first of all, liberalism that started from Germany. I know Billy Sunday once when he preached, he held a bowl and he said, if you turn hell around, it says made in Germany. You know, that's because liberalism started from Germany. And Germany was the most advanced civilization on the earth at that time. But however, in the 1860s, three ghosts rose out of Germany. One is higher criticism. That started the liberalism. One is communism. That's Karl Marx. And the other, actually from England, that's evolution. And they totally changed the world till today. Liberalism removed the historical veracity of the Bible, made religion purely emotional. And then they created something, this word is coined by myself, scientism. It's not being scientific, it is scienceism. That whatever scientific community says is true. Basically, they erected a new pope. So the scientists collectively are the new pope. And then the modern church, to some extent, either supported or did not object strongly statism. The statism have many forms, but they are all the same in nature. It includes communism in the East, fascism in Italy in the West, National Socialism, which for short is Nazi, National Socialism, Nazi, and in Germany, and progressivism, which is today in America, and Islamicism, which is in the Middle East and is coming to Europe and coming to America later. All of these are statism. They would try to debase capitalism, saying you operate out of greed. However, the capitalism, if anybody wants to please, want to earn a profit, you have to please others. So you have to make something useful for others. So at the end, even though the motive may be wrong, but the result is a blessing. But for statism, the states don't have to please people because they can use force. Therefore, when you have statism, everybody will be oppressed and have a grudge, and you can do nothing about it. And that is coming. And statism established a new Holy Roman Empire. It's a restart of the Middle Ages. And charismatism, today's evangelical Christianity, have gradually more and more turned into charismatism. That made religion experiential and no more based on faith and reason. It is approaching gradually into Gnosticism and mysticism, and that is dangerous. I'm not condemning all charismatics. I know most charismatics are born-again Christians, but the direction of the church is this. And the church history, if you pay attention, it's summed up in all in the Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The church of Ephesus is prophetic about the apostolic church in the first century AD. The best thing they have done is that they loved truth. This church of Smyrna refers to the patristic church, the church of the fathers from the second to third century AD. The best thing they've done is they are willing to sacrifice for Christ. And the Church of Pergamum is the Roman state church from the 4th to 6th century. The best thing they have done is that they have organized the universal church conferences, and they formed the doctrines of Trinity, of Christology. The Church of Thyatira is prophetic about the Catholic Church from the 7th to the 15th century. The best thing they have done is that they have done a lot of good works. And nobody have done more good works than the Catholic Church till today. And Sardis is a reformed church from the 16th to 17th century. The best thing they have done is to return to the original Bible. Philadelphia is a church of the Brethren Church, or the early evangelical church from the 18th to the 19th century. The best thing they have done is they exhibited love. And actually, they started missions. The Church of Laodicea is the Church of Evangelicals today, 20th, 21st century. The best thing they have done is missions. But we are turning into purely experiential and self-centered, proud people with nothing to boast before God. So we want to be the remnant of the true church at the end time. What do we want to do? We must keep what these churches in the history have done the best. We must teach the truth, the Bible, the doctrines. We must love each other. We must be willing to sacrifice for Christ. We must do good works. We must participate in missions. That's where we want to be. So, what should be taught and learned in the school of God? First of all, truth. For the first part of truth is the biblical worldview of metaphysics, of what is there. Metaphysics is answering the question, what is there? Okay, is there a God? Is there a hell? Is there a demon? Is there heaven? Is there eternal life? Is there eternal death? All of those are metaphysics. God's biblical way of thinking is the second part. That is epistemology. How to think biblically is very important. How epistemology answers the question, how do I know? We must be fideistic. That's based on faith. Fide is faith. On the Bible and theology. We must be rational and empirical in philosophy. We must be scientific, but not scientist in science. And we must teach the Bible as history. We must teach biblical doctrines and systematic theology so we can think systematically, not only the Bible in the parts, but also across the Bible. And we must teach biblical ethics and the guide for spiritual life so we know how to live. The second thing we must teach is wisdom. In principle, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Ecclesiastes said, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right. The foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. I don't know if it has anything to do with today's political left and right, but it's just coincidence. Wisdom is how to act. Wisdom more is how to apply the knowledge to real life. So how to act both right and the best in this relationship between man to God, man with God, husband with wife, parents with children, employee with employer, citizens with government, believers with unbelievers, spiritual life versus popular culture, etc., etc., etc. And the third we should teach and learn is manners. Yes, church needs to have manners. Ephesians teach this very detailed way. It says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no wholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only say such a word that as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Are these not manners of life? Yes. We need to learn those in the church. And finally, what needs to be taught and learned in the church is skills. How to study the Bible the best. How to analyze the Bible and teach the Bible. When we have chance, we will teach you how to write out the outline so you, and the central idea so you can teach. When we preach expositionally, I will give you the outline and the central ideas. And you can see how I do it, and you can learn how to do it yourselves. And I'll give you study questions to go deeper, and I may even provide answers in case you don't remember. All of this is trying to equip us to learn these skills so we can do it ourselves. And we need to learn the skills how to tell the gospel to others. Yes, there are better ways, you know, rather than you are going to hell. You know, there are better ways to tell. And how to provide leadership. Leadership is not ruling over each other. It's by servanthood. And how to love and care for others. And that takes some skills. How to counsel and comfort others. And that takes some skill. How to live a happy and blessed life. And that takes skills. And finally, how to be a spiritual warrior. That also takes skills. All of these should be taught and learned in this church. Are we ready? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us and teach us. Thank you for giving us your word to show us what is truth. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to let us able to understand what is truth. May you fill our heart with what I've learned today, and let it root down, let it grow into a tree to bless others so we can be a guidance and a blessing to all around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.